Well, good morning. Good to see each of you. Good to meet several more guests. Good to have several back from a wedding that was hosted here yesterday for Jacob and Julia. And congratulations to the Anhalt family and Artzer family on the marriage of their son and daughter. And so it's great to have them. I'm sure they're exhausted because the festivities didn't stop after they left here and they went back and celebrated more. And it is great to have the Walker family back with us and several first-time guests. Just great to see each one of you this morning. Today, the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate communion. And you're welcome to partake of this with us at the end of the service, even if you're not a member of Highlands. But we simply ask that you be truly born again, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, and that you have followed that with believer's baptism, which is a sign to everyone that something has already happened in your heart, that you are in union with Christ and therefore have communion with him, both baptism and communion being external pictures of internal truths. And a little more on that later. But please open your scriptures to Luke chapter 12. We have been in a series about the life of Jesus according to Luke. He started by helping us answer the question, who is Jesus? And now we're in a section of a journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem, where the question is, if Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the Son of God, then what does that mean? What does following Jesus look like? Chapter 12, Luke continues to show us the urgency of responding rightly to Jesus. What or who we fear reveals what we value. This passage before us, 12 verses, a shorter passage, it uses the term fear 5 different times. What you fear or who you fear matters, and it reveals values, it reveals importance. For example, a black-necked spitting cobra moving towards my sleeping child's bedroom in Kenya matters. It's fearful, but it's not benign. There's something there that causes the fear, just as if you were walking down on Colfax and a large man in a dark hoodie starts walking very fast to catch up to you at 10 p.m., which you should not be there at that time. But that creates a fear. Why? Because that situation, that circumstance matters. You have attached value to that, and that fear indicates importance. Fear is like anger. You don't get angry about something that doesn't matter. The word fear is directional. It's not just static. We fear something, or we fear a circumstance, or we fear an outcome, just like love is directional and doubt is directional. Sometimes our doubt is directed towards God. Sometimes it's directed towards a single attribute of God's. If he's all-powerful, then why did this happen? So I doubt his kindness. But do you see how doubt is directional? Love is directional. I don't love all people the same way. My love is directed towards certain individuals. The question this morning is, in what ways are we to fear, and in what ways are we not to fear? Will we fear God with a filial, child, father-like fear, or will we fear others and outcomes with a servile, slave-like fear? It's two different kinds of fears that are put before us. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and before I read this, 3 simple points, not because every sermon has to have 3 points, okay, but there's a progression we're going to move through. And the first point is this: fear God's omniscience, because that's what Jesus teaches here. What he teaches in this section is linked back to chapter 11. Every scripture text is within a context and then a larger context and a book and a collection of books and a testament and both testaments. It links back to Jesus' strongest rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes, where he levels out six woes. He says to them, "Woe to you who like the best seats in the religious places and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you who fixate on tithing the smallest little spices, but overlook justice and the love of God. Woe, 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 woe." And all of a sudden, after he gives that rebuke, a large crowd of thousands gathers in upon him. And yet what's still lingering in our Lord's mind is that the Pharisees got caught up in traditional, ritual, ceremonial religion. A kind of religion that failed to offer any help to others. Today they would be fixated on church culture, church traditions, a church name, a church worship style, a turf mindset over buildings. Woe to you who focus on those things more than the lost souls of sick humanity. Look at verse 1. In the meantime, as the story unfolds, as the narrative progresses, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he doesn't address the crowds, he began to say to his disciples first. So think thousands of people at an outdoor rally, whether religious or political, but Jesus does not gauge success by large crowds. Do you know that the fear of man can express itself in a love for large crowds? And no doubt that is in part why the Pharisees and the scribes are there to influence, to put their influence over this large group of people. Do you know that in an effort to maintain popularity, whether religious or secular, we can swerve off into pride and hypocrisy? Look at what Jesus says to his disciples. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," that's that religious group in Jesus' day, "the leaven, the influence, which is hypocrisy." What Jesus means by using the word leaven is it's like yeast. It influences, it permeates, it spreads, it affects the whole. And he tells the disciples, after he issues six woes against the Pharisees and then against the teachers of the law, their hypocrisy is like leaven, so be careful. It's going to permeate everything. So Jesus really is focused on the thousands, but he's not taken up by the thousands. He's warning his disciples. You see, leaven refers to the infectious power of religious evil in this context. In Luke 11, 24 to 26, we saw that sort of enigmatic passage where a demon leaves the dwelling place of a person and he goes out and he searches in waterless places and then he comes back and he finds that person swept clean but empty. And he brings seven more demons and fills that man so that the outcome was worse than before. Evil is like leaven that infects and affects the whole. Do you know that the antidote to the poison of hypocrisy and pride is the fear of God's omniscience? That God sees right behind that curtain and sees what's really going on. The great Oz demands you not pay attention to that man behind the curtain at the levers. But little Toto's pulling the curtain. I can't help but look. Because there's a man there, and this is a big charade. The antidote to the poison of hypocrisy and pride is the fear of God's omniscience. He already knows the smoke and the mirrors and the charade, doesn't he? To highlight the warning, look at what Jesus says in verse 2. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. God's omniscience, it's a big theological term, simply means he's all-knowing. It's the state of having total knowledge, the quality of knowing everything, not bound by time. No past, present, future, all things are known completely to God at all times. Do you know a divine being who knows everything should be feared? 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now God's a spirit, but he didn't literally have eyes until he was born as a baby in Bethlehem and became a human. This is what is called an anthropomorphism. We are attributing to God bodily attributes so that we can understand what's happening. And it is as if his eyes are running throughout the face of the earth, seeing everything as they really are. So there is no secret place, and there is no dark nighttime silence where God can't hear. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Psalm 139:4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That's what he says. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus intends there to be a certain level of fear to his warning. See, the fear of God puts hypocrisy in its place. God already knows there's hypocrisy in the church, right? That's one of the great excuses. And it works because there is hypocrisy in the church. And there's hypocrisy outside of the church. And God already knows all of that, and he will judge it. Romans 2:16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4 talks about this sharp, piercing effect of God's word, and he says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you know this truth, this warning that Jesus gives, is such a disturbing reality that atheist Christopher Hitchens, who I actually enjoy reading, he is now deceased, but he actually mocked Christians for believing in a God who would hold us accountable for thought crimes. He so much did not like the idea or the notion that he was accountable to a divine being who knew everything about him that he protested. This is a call to accountability and humility. Fear, the coming judgment, again, the antidote to the poison of hypocrisy and pride is the fear of God's omniscience. And isn't that really what hypocrisy is? It is an attempt to avoid the judgment of other people. I'm going to look a certain way. I'm going to dress a certain way. I'm going to speak a certain way. I'm going to behave a certain way to avoid the judgment of other people. When Jesus is saying, and he's going to move into this, fear God in his judgment. That's the second point. Look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. By the way, the Pharisees and the scribes are and will. And after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom, it's a person, to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I told you, fear him. And that's heavy, but then look what he says next. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Do you feel that tension? Fear. Fear him. I'm going to tell you the one whom you should fear. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, here are two aspects of God's character that we must embrace. His unmatched power in judgment and his trustworthy love and care for his creatures. It's a beautiful tension held together in this passage. It's really, this is a call to let a certain kind of fear shape you and influence you, like leaven, not the leaven of hypocrisy like the Pharisees, but let the fear of God leaven and influence and affect your entire being. And then fear not. The fear of the Lord is reverence, awe, and respect. Proverbs says this in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's where it starts. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One. That knowledge is centered on a person is insight. Fear the one who can cast into hell. What's interesting, and we're going to follow suit, is that Jesus does not expound on what hell is in this passage. He does so in other passages, but he simply warns them, assuming that his audience understands the context. Hell, Gehenna, the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom. They would have understood that this valley was this almost constant burning pile of refuse. Jesus draws attention to it, but they would understand he's not referring to this life or the actual valley. There is a time after death, he says that, where God will put you. Jesus is saying, fear God more. Fear his judgment more. This is a call to fearlessness, anticipating the violence that they will receive, his disciples, from the hands of the Pharisees, like the stoning death of Stephen. But he calls them to fear God more. Also in this second portion, look at what he says in verse 4. I tell you my, what is the next word? Friends. This is the first time Jesus addresses his disciples as friends. And many people in Luke's Greco-Roman audience would understand the significance of that title, friend. From its Roman political context, I want you to hear it not as Jesus uses it, but as those who are about to crucify Jesus use it. Okay, I want you to hear this. In John chapter 19, verse 12, the crowds, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews, scribes and the Pharisees, woe to them, cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. What do they mean by being a friend of Caesar? You're under his protection. If you go against him, you will face his payback. Even in the worst of circumstances, you better not align yourself against him. They're actually using it. The Jews are using this threat against this king. Jesus refers to sparrows in this context. I tell you, friends, you're under my care. I tell you, friends, you're under my protection. I tell you, even though some are going to kill your body, fear him who can cast your soul into hell forever. I tell you, friends, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Now, what if I accidentally drop 2 cents up here? Who's going to rush up here when the service is done and gather up two pennies? Now, if I drop $200 bills and walk away from them, there might be a mild stampede coming down the aisles, but not 2 pennies. Some of you are walking past dimes in shopping lot parking lots. Jesus uses this, what men view as cheap, 5 sparrows, aren't they sold for 2 pennies in his day? How much more does he care for you? Because guess who does care for the 2 pennies? And guess who does care for the 5 sparrows? God does. And aren't you of much more value than them? Therefore, look at verse 7. He calls them friends. He places an incredible value upon them. And then he says, don't be afraid. Verse 7. See, as Jesus' friends, you are worth more than any sparrow, and you will receive his support, I want you to hear this, in desperate circumstances, including death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my good shepherd is with me. He calls you friends in the face of danger. And then finally, in the third section, beginning in verse 8, the disciples have been watching the verbal attacks by the Pharisees and the lawyers of the law and the potential entrapments, and they're wondering how they can probably respond as Jesus has been responding. And they're now realizing that this journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem is not safe, and they're moving. As they move, every step it gets darker and darker and more dangerous as they enter Jerusalem, and the disciples are starting to realize this. So Jesus has to give them a warning and some encouragement. But out of this are some incredible tensions. There's three. Look at verse 8 and 9. And I tell you, he's still talking to his disciples, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Is that comforting? If you acknowledge me, where it really matters, before God and the angels, I'm going to acknowledge you. Is that comforting? Yes. Verse 9, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Is that comforting? Not really. Until you remember that one of his disciples who heard, was in person to hear Jesus say that, denied Jesus publicly three times and once even to a servant girl. Have you ever failed so miserably you wondered, or not just failed miserably once, have you ever gone through a season of sustained failure that you had wondered if God could ever forgive you? The second part of this passage does not help. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And then you swing back and you realize, but it's comforting to know that Peter, one of the 12, one of the leaders, an apostle, a human author of Scripture, failed in that exact way. And his denial is probably one of the most stunning failures in all of Christian history. In Mark 14, 26 to 27, after Jesus instituted what we call communion and what we're going to observe here this morning, it says they sang a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. You will all fall away. For it is written, and this is out of Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But Peter doesn't believe Jesus. He protests. And so he says in Mark chapter 14, verse 29, even though they all the other disciples, fall away, I will not. And Jesus reiterated, truly I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Twice Jesus told him what was going to happen. Twice Peter failed to believe Jesus' words. And three times he denies Jesus publicly before other people. How do you reconcile what Jesus just said in Luke 12 with that? Luke adds this detail of Peter's third denial. We'll be there in about 17 years in Luke chapter 22. It says, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Listen to this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I don't think it was a look of judgment, or a look of desperation, maybe not even of disappointment. I think it was a look that was full of grace and truth. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Here's Peter's response, and this is what makes this different. And this is where it's going to pivot, and we're going to understand Luke 12. And he went out and wept bitterly. We don't know where he went, probably some dark corner in the streets of Jerusalem, in a fetal position, and he just broke. And he never gets to talk to the Lord again as he goes and he hangs on a cross. Peter denied Jesus before others, but Peter is forgiven, and here's why. What is in view here is persistent, sustained, non-repentant denial. More on Peter in just a few minutes as we approach the elements. The second of three tensions is found in verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Well, that helps clarify what we just read in verse 9. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, people throughout history have wondered if they've committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Well, what is it? And some religious groups will tell you, well, you don't know. How can you not know if you've committed the unpardonable sin or not? This has to be probably the most enigmatic and perplexing things Jesus ever said. Like, why can I speak a word against Jesus and it be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit and it not be forgiven? Speaking a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus in his humanity, seems to refer to a specific act of rejection, while rejecting the persistent, sustained promptings of the Holy Spirit to believe is permanent rejection of that message. The best example, I believe, is found in Saul, who becomes Paul. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nobody was his equal. He would even brag about that. And he's standing there holding the coats, the robes of these men while they pick up large stones and kill Stephen. And Paul is growing in his fanaticism. He rejects it. He ends up dragging men and women off to prison. He's rejecting the message. He's speaking a word against the Son. And yet he's born again. He shares that testimony three times in the book of Acts. What's the difference? Paul did not ultimately reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this in John 16. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage. I'm crucified, buried, rise again, and ascend. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, I want you to hear the Holy Spirit's work as Jesus sends him. When he comes, here's the first of three works listed. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Here is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. He is sent to convict, to convince people of their sin of unbelief. And when the Holy Spirit comes in and convinces you that Jesus is the Messiah, the truth, the way, the life, and you reject that message, you are held accountable. That is what resisting the Holy Spirit is. That is what blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit seems to be in this text. They did not ultimately, Peter or Paul, reject the Spirit's convicting work at salvation. Now look at verse 11 and 12, and we're not going to stay here long, but the Holy Spirit's work is further explained. And when, not if, but when for these disciples, they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For who? The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit's work here being further highlighted, that there is nothing ultimately to fear. He's not saying don't be afraid if you find yourself in prison or in an arena. But there is nothing ultimately to fear in persecution. Why? Because you have already chosen to fear God's omniscience, to fear God's judgment properly, so that you, when you are taken because you are given a fearless witness for the Son, you will not need to know exactly what to say because the Holy Spirit will come in and guide you in that day. me read to you 1 John 4, chapter 14 to 19, in light of this passage. One of those men, John, who heard Jesus say these things, said this, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." Right? Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet you're of much more value? God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Interesting. Here you have the love of God, and you have confidence in that love, and now he brings up one of the points in Luke 12, judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love for you casts out any fear that you should have of him, any inappropriate fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Last thing I want to say before we move towards celebrating the Lord's Supper. Jesus, after he was on the streets of Jerusalem and wept bitterly, or Peter, after he was on the streets and wept bitterly, came to find out, of course, that Jesus was crucified and was buried. There are several eyewitness appearances, first to women, then to others. There was a time on the shores when Peter's fishing, and Jesus calls out and asks if they've caught anything. They realize it's Jesus. Peter jumps into the water and swims towards Jesus. And it says this, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" A lot of people think he's talking about the fish, but that's silly. It goes back to what he said, "Though all of these will deny you, not your faithful one. Do you love me more than these other disciples?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." It's a different word. It's a good word. Jesus uses sacrificial love, agape. Peter doesn't go that far. He uses a word that means fondness. He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He's doing this. Jesus is doing this in front of the other disciples. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He now uses Peter's word for fondness. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 3 times, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, now remember, what led to Peter's denials? He failed to believe God's word. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." 3 times he says, "You know," and the third time he says, "You know all things." And here's what's beautiful, what Jesus just did. He allowed Peter, in front of the other disciples, to make 3 confessions of love, in a sense, to offset 3 denials. Jesus loves Peter more than 5 sparrows. God loves you more than 5 sparrows. God knows all things, so fear God's omniscience. God will hold all people accountable, so fear God's judgment. God calls us to a fearless witness of his Son, because it's only Jesus who can save, so fear God more than other people. I'm going to invite our music team forward, and we're going to sing, "Now Why This Fear?" I'm also going to invite our men who are serving us this morning forward at this time. You can sit on the front rows. Where are you at this morning? Living life horizontally in the fear of people, or a joy and a peace and a love by living life vertically in the fear of who God is? Do you still fear God's judgment? Or have you passed from death unto life, as Jesus says in John 5, and passed from judgment into his acceptance? That kind of perfect love casts out any fear of judgment. And because those two realities are true, are you giving a fearless witness of the Son? Not just a hypocrisy of religious identity, but a fearless witness of who Jesus is to a lost and dying world about the good news. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life.